All right, well, of course, we are in the study of Jeremiah. There's chapter 4, coincidentally, happens to be session 4. As we do a very brief review, Jeremiah is considered one of the major prophets. You've got Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel considered to be the other three, and of course, they all were major prophets, but for some reason, these four were classified as the big boys. You will see tonight in tonight's lesson that Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He was a righteous man of God that was also a great patriot, and he was very concerned over the future of his country and the coming judgment that God was sharing through him to preach to his people. All in all, he preached for about 40 years over the reigns of a variety of different kings, which you'll review here in just a moment. And we would typically say it was a fruitless ministry because there wasn't repentance. There wasn't a great revival. However, you know, as Dan and I have visited, the reality is God calls the watchman to sound the alarm. That's our duty. We can't make people respond to it. All we can do is proclaim the Word of God and try to do everything we can to encourage people to repent and change direction. But we have no control over whether they actually do or not. Now, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Now, Jeremiah was the oldest. As a matter of fact, we're going to get into a section here in a few weeks where they call the temple discourses, that he actually went to the gates of the temple to preach repentance. Now, again, that's not where you would think that repentance needed to be preached. You'd think he'd be down at the bar rooms and the brothels. But the reality is it was those pretenders that were going through the action of Christianity, but their hearts were far from the Lord, and that's where God was addressing his message of repentance. But, of course, Jeremiah was called first. His entire ministry was in Jerusalem. He preached repentance, he saw the coming judgment, and he experienced the coming judgment. And quite frankly, not only did he experience the consequences of the city being surrounded and cut off, but he also experienced the retribution of his own family and his own people as they hated the ministry that he was presenting to them. Daniel was taken in the first conquest in 606. He wound up ministering in Babylon within Nebuchadnezzar's own household. He was a high-ranking ambassador there, or not ambassador, but a high-ranking servant of the Babylonian Empire. And, of course, Ezekiel was taken in the second conquest, wound up being a minister to the Jewish refugees that were held in a city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon on the Chebar River. This period of time took place here. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to colorize this a little bit. Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were good kings, so we've got them in green. Ahaz, Manasseh, and Ammon were bad kings, so we have them in red. Josiah was this miraculous, marvelous king after Ammon was assassinated by his staff. Josiah took the reins as a child and had wise counselors, those that were holdovers, from the tail end of Manasseh's reign. Now again, Manasseh is remembered. In fact, I'll go up here so the camera can catch it. Manasseh is remembered as the worst king in all of Judah's history. However, he had a split reign. There was a period of time, the first half of it, where he was an awful king. Then he was taken into captivity and up in Assyria. And during that period of time, he literally had a come-to-Jesus moment. And he changed and became a subservient servant to the Most High God for the last part of his reign and tried to do away with much of the damage that he had done in the early part. However, his son Ammon, that took his place, carried on the bad behavior and thus wound up finding himself assassinated. Josiah reigned for a significant period of time, 31 years. And, of course, during that period of time, during a rededication and a fixing up, a renovation project of the temple, they discovered the law. And it was brought to Josiah and read to him, and he was so moved that he rent his garments. And he sent word to a prophetess named Huldah and said, "Will God spare Judah?" And she said, "No, it's too late. Judgment is coming. However, because of your tender heart, King Josiah, it won't happen during your reign." And that's, in fact, what did happen. Josiah wound up being killed in battle, trying to intervene between Pharaoh Necho, making a move to the north. And his son Jehoahaz was placed on the throne only for a period of about 3 months. Actually, Pharaoh Necho came to Jerusalem, took control of the situation there, took Jehoahaz as his prisoner, and he died in Egypt, and replaced him with Jehoiakim, another son, not from the same mother, but from another son of Josiah. Jehoiakim reigned for about 11 years, and you can see he also was a bad king. His death resulted in Jehoiachin, his son, reigning, but only for a brief period of time. You see, late in Jehoiakim's reign, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and ceased paying tribute. That brought Nebuchadnezzar back down to take control of the situation again. Jehoiachin had only been on the throne for a brief period of time. They opened the doors and surrendered the city. They didn't fight it out. They knew it was hopeless. Jehoiachin was taken back captive to Babylon and lived out the remaining days there. Now that's going to be significant as we get into future chapters, so we'll document that later. He was replaced by Zedekiah, and he again was subservient to Babylon, paying tribute to Babylon. Now you notice some of these kings are in green, they're good kings. Some of these kings are in red, they were bad kings. Zedekiah is what color? What do you think that indicates? He was a yellow guy. He knew what to do. He had a tender heart towards Jeremiah. However, he was a weak king, and he was easily influenced by his counselors. And although he wanted to do the right thing, more often than not, he did not do the right thing. And of course, he was on the throne when the city was finally vanquished in approximately 587 BC and leveled. You see up here some of the prophets in their time of ministry. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries in Judah. Dan happened to reference in our lesson last week talking about Hosea and the fact that the people perished because of a lack of knowledge. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah as well, and his ministry ended about the time of Hezekiah's reign. Of course, you remember that the northern kingdom, and Hosea ministered in the northern kingdom, was vanquished by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Down here you see these contemporaries, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. We just talked about them a moment ago. And of course, when you recognize the roots of Daniel, that fact that he was in the family of royalty, that Ezekiel was a priest, both of these, as young men, I have no doubt, would have heard Jeremiah's preaching in the temple discourses during their formative years. So they admired Jeremiah and looked up to Jeremiah. Now we are in chapter 4, which is a continuation of a message that actually began in chapter 2, the first prophecy that we have record of that's recorded in the book of Jeremiah. And this message actually will continue through chapter 6. Lest you think I teach a long time, Jeremiah taught a very long time, beginning in verse 1. Now remember, this is a continuation of a message that he preached. As a matter of fact, let me go back a slide. The timing of today's lesson was during the reign of Josiah. We read that when we were studying chapter 3. So this discourse took place during the reign of Josiah. Now you would have thought this had been a great period of time. However, you find that the revival was largely superficial. It was sincere to Josiah, and he made changes in the kingdom. However, the people's hearts were largely still away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So that is why this message of repentance was preached here, long before they got into these bad kings. God knew where their heart was, and he wasn't impressed. So we know that Jeremiah's call to ministry was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. We know that he reigned roughly 30, 31 years. So sometime between the 13th and the 30th year is when Jeremiah preached this message. And again, we're continuing midway through. If thou wilt return, O Israel, return unto me. You know, you can just feel God's heart pleading with a wife that's straying from him. If thou wilt put away thine abominations, that abominations means their idolatry, then thou shalt not remove. In other words, you won't be taken out of the land. If you'll repent and turn to me even now. Now God knew they weren't going to, but the offer was still there. It was still on the table. If you'll only turn, if you'll only come back to me, if you'll only put away your idolatry, if you'll only repent and return to me, then I won't bring this judgment upon you. However, it's not going to happen. And thou shalt swear the Lord, liveth, and in truth, and in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Now, folks, this swearing is not simply a verbal assent saying the Lord lives. This idea to swear, the Hebrew word shavah, to pledge, to take an oath, it's recognizing God's authority and submitting to God's authority. And notice in your KJV, if you happen to have a King James Bible, whenever it takes the word yad heh vav heh, the unpronounceable name of God in the Hebrew language. Again, you'll see in the King James that you've got all caps. Now, the Jews, even to this day, will not attempt to pronounce God's name. Whenever they see that in Scripture, they will either substitute Hashem, the name, or Adonai, Lord. And in most of the translations, that's how it's translated, just Lord. But recognize that this is, if you will swear that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true and living God. And if you swear that, you understand that obedience, you've heard us talk about this many times, the Jewish mindset, to hear, it was understood that you were going to respond and to do. So obedience was understood if you swore an oath or pledged an oath that Yahweh is the one true God that lives. Then they would, in fact, be governing their country in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. And again, you see this map, this little diagram I've got up there. Israel was placed right there in the middle of the Gentile nations. They were the only monotheistic country. They were the only country that whose God proved that he existed through the miracles that God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. They were to be a lighthouse to the Gentile nations, drawing the Gentiles to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, the temple wasn't just to be for the Jews. Remember when Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple, he said, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. It's supposed to be a house of prayer unto all nations. Israel was the vehicle through which God was ministering to all the Gentile world. However, once Israel got in the land after Joshua's death, they began flirting with and having affairs with, in the language that Jeremiah uses, with all these false pagan gods. And that was something that was unheard of. Even the Edomites only worshiped the Edomite gods. The Phoenicians only worshiped their own gods. The Moabites worshiped their own gods. But Israel forsook the one true living God, and they began whoring themselves after the Egyptian gods, the Ammonite gods, the Moabite gods, the Edomite gods. And this was unthinkable. But they were to be a lighthouse. By the way, one of these days they will fulfill that. One day, God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be complete. One day, all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God who rules and reigns from the throne of his father David. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now, this is a wonderful verse to recognize that many of Jesus' parables did not originate with him. They were actually familiar rabbinical idioms, this being one of them. How many of you remember in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus talks about the four soils and the seed that lands on the hard pan and sits there, and the birds come and snatch it away, and it doesn't have a chance to take root. And then there's the shallow soil, and it takes root and springs and looks real healthy quickly, but in the heat of the day, it dies. Then there's the seed that winds up among thorns and gets choked out because of the cares of this world. And then there is that fertile soil, where it produces, what, 20, 40, 60, 80, 100-fold. And that's the soil that God's looking for. What's it talking about? Talking about the condition of our hearts. What's it talking about here? Talking about the condition of their hearts. That same idea, break up. That's not tilling the ground. This is a metaphor, an idiom used to soften your hearts so that it will receive the message that I'm preaching unto you. And he continues, notice with a change of idiom, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, folks, circumcision, as you know, was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And no doubt all of these Jews, my mouth doesn't produce saliva like it once did before my throat cancer. So sometimes I gotta use these little things to kind of keep moisture in there. Let me tell you what, it's a real joy to be me anymore. But for some reason, God has left me here, so I guess my work is not done. No doubt all of these men had already been physically circumcised. But God's not concerned about the exterior. He wants your interior. It's a condition of the heart. And as you will see as we go through this study in Jeremiah, these false prophets and the priests would, in the middle of Jeremiah's messages of repentance, they would point to the temple and say, look, we're God's people. There's the temple. We're God's chosen people. There's nothing to worry about. But recognize this, and we've talked about this many times, God is not as impressed by what we look like on Sunday mornings. He's more impressed by our behavior the other 167 hours of the week. And that's the first message that we preach to these pastors at our pastors' conferences. Because we have compartmentalized our Christianity in the United States of America. We have our secular lives, and then we have our spiritual lives. And there's a significant amount of subject matter that we aren't supposed to talk about in church. Let me ask you this. What part of your life is Jesus not the Lord over? Well, those are the only subjects that we shouldn't be talking about in church. But if Jesus is the Lord of all of your lives, then we should be teaching about everything in church from a biblical worldview. You want to know a reason why professing Christian homes are just as messed up as non-Christian homes? Because I grew up, you can't get divorced, you can't get divorced, but nobody ever teaches you how you're supposed to function as married people. You know why Christians say they can't afford to tithe? Because we've learned economics from the lost world. We borrow money that we can't afford to borrow to purchase cars that we can't afford, live in houses that we can't afford, so we can impress our neighbors that we don't even like. Where did that idea come from? Certainly not from Scripture. And our politics. Ephesians 5 says this, have no fellowship, no partnership with the unfruitful, or don't let, partnership and don't be a party of or party to the unfruitful works of darkness. Matter of fact, it doesn't just stop there. Paul goes on, preaching to the church, says, not only that, I want you to reprove them. Take a stand against them. So as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, how can I be party to an organization or an institution or a belief system that in its platform wants to keep abortion legal all the way up until the day of birth, as a matter of fact, even post-birth? I can't. How can I be party to an organization or institution that wants to advance LGBT rights? Folks, LGBT is not a civil right. It is a sinful behavior. And if we truly loved the homosexual community, we would stand firm and say, listen, God's got a better plan for you. Repent and turn to Him. Surrender your life to Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ as Savior. Turn to obedience. By the way, not only does it work better in this life, but it's a whole lot better after this life comes to an end as well. But we have compartmentalized. That's what they had done. They went through the motions of their temple worship. They went through the motions of the sacrificial system. They even went through the motions of having their sons circumcised on the eighth day. However, God said, that's not really what I'm interested in. That's supposed to be a reminder to you. However, I want your hearts. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, sound the shofar. Cry, assemble together inside the walls of the defense cities. Now, Jeremiah is telling them basically to get to their bomb shelters, get to their fallout shelters. An attack is coming. But understand, as they are going to learn, that was the standard defense system of the day. If you lived out in the country, you went to the city because there were walls in the city. You got behind those walls in the city to protect yourself from an invading army. That is certainly what they were going to do as this judgment was coming, but it would be to no avail. By the way, you see up here, this is the original city of David right here. Up here is the Ornan, the Jebusites threshing floor that David bought when God poured out that three-day plague on Israel because of David's willful disobedience. Eventually, Solomon's temple was built right there. And then eventually, Herod refurbished or beautified the second temple on that same location. This wall was built during Hezekiah's reign, so the city expanded. This actually is what's called Mount Zion. This is actually Mount Moriah. This is Mount Olivet here. Over here you can't see is Mount Scopus. It is an area that is higher in elevation and overlooks the entirety of the city. Down here is the severity of the Kidron Valley. Over here is the Hinnom Valley. And here, what at one time was the Teropian or the Central Valley has now been largely filled in because the city has been destroyed and leveled and rebuilt on several different occasions. But notice what this city has. It's got walls. And if you were to actually see it, God willing, we'll get away from this stupid mask mandate, and one of these days we'll be treated like customers to fly again rather than like cattle. And if so, we'll go back to Israel if the rapture doesn't come first. If the rapture comes, then Dad will be leading the next trip to Israel. Dan will be leading the next trip to Israel. But Dan, you know what? God's got an interesting sense of humor when he calls you to speak and then allows you to get throat cancer and makes speaking that much more difficult. But he doesn't release you from the call to do it. So anyway, what's that? Yeah, you have to listen harder. Well, you know, I hate that prosthetic. They've given me a prosthetic, but I don't like wearing it because it's just very uncomfortable. And quite frankly, I haven't worn it in a couple of weeks, and I've been able to speak relatively well. In fact, this conference, everything went fine. On day when I'm tired, it becomes harder to enunciate. And tonight is one of those days where I'm a little bit more tired. But you notice the walls of the city. That was the standard defense mechanism to get inside the walls, but it wasn't going to do any good. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire. Stay not. For I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. Or this Gentile destroyer is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land, Israel, desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And understand, this is while Josiah is still on the throne. This is still at a period of time where Israel was supposedly heading in the right direction. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Well, notice first that this judgment is coming out of the north. And I put this map up here of the Fertile Crescent. Babylon actually is due east. However, between Babylon and Jerusalem is this great desert. It is impassable. So they would travel up the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates and Tigris River valleys, and then come down past the Sea of Galilee and invade from the north. So their judgment would, in fact, be coming from the north. Now, the setting up the standard, or saying, take refuge, don't waste any time, don't stay. I love the case, stay not, don't stop. You will need to take action because this judgment is most certain. And you will, in fact, erect these standards to the north. You say, what in the world are they talking about? Well, the Jewish month was determined from the new moon as being sighted from the temple. So every month began with the priests citing the new moon and declaring that new month beginning. Now, it could range from 29 days to 30 and a half days. That's why, as we see Rosh Hashanah, which is coming up later this month, September 18th to the 20th, is actually called a long day on the Israeli calendar. And it actually covers 48 hours. Because beginning with the Babylonian captivity, you had Jews living outside the land. And the official day began when the new moon was spotted from the temple. Well, if you weren't in Jerusalem, you didn't know exactly when that was. So you were going by a rough estimate. Therefore, you had a little margin of error there. But they would send up a signal flare. Torches, you see right here, is from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They would begin on Mount Olivet and erect these torches, sending a signal to the farthest mountain that could be seen from there, and it would pass all the way through the entirety of the land. That's why it's saying, send out the alarm. Erect this standard in Zion. Don't stop. You guys are going to need to take action because this judgment is coming. By the way, verse 8, for this I want you to repent. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament, howl, for fierce anger of the Lord is not going to be turned back. Remember when Jonah went and preached in Nineveh? What did the king of Nineveh do? They repented. How did they do it? In sackcloth and ashes. So obviously, these are visible signs of mourning and grief to which the people of that day related. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. In other words, the political rulers are going to lose heart for fear. The priests are going to be horrified. Why? Well, the priests are going to be shocked at what happens to God's temple. Because none of the Jews believed that this was actually possible. They thought there's no way on earth that God would ever allow Solomon's temple to be desecrated. However, God doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. And the prophets are going to wonder what in the world just happened. Well, why is that? Because verse 10 tells us, ah, Lord God, Jeremiah says, surely you have deceived the people and Jerusalem because, God, you've said that you're going to have peace, whereas now you're saying the sword is going to reach into the midst of us. Well, God didn't say they were going to have peace. As a matter of fact, God was warning them through Jeremiah of judgment. God had done the same thing through Hosea. God had done the same thing through Isaiah and others, and they didn't heed God's word. However, the popular preachers of the day were in fact saying they had nothing to worry about. Here's a similar passage that goes into more detail in Jeremiah 14. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, all of the other preachers are saying, oh, Jeremiah, you're foolish. You're not going to see the sword. Neither shall the people experience famine, but God's going to provide us peace in this place. Well, that wasn't the case at all. As a matter of fact, none of this should have been a surprise because before Israel ever went into the promised land, God told them exactly what would happen if they disobeyed. I'd refer you specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. Normally, we would go there in Scripture, but I want to get through the chapter tonight if at all possible. You go there and read, and God goes into great detail saying, if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you disobey me and rebel against me, I'm going to take you out of the land, and I'm going to send wild beasts, I'm going to send famine, I'm going to send the sword, I'm going to send pestilence. Those four plagues, God said, I will send. By the way, those very same four plagues are spelled out in Revelation chapter 6 that will one day be poured out on planet Earth. Verse 11, at that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, quote, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness will come toward the daughter of my people. Not a wind that will fan or help them in the harvest. Not a wind that will cleanse. A full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. and his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Now look at the idioms that have just been used here. This is actually a real picture. Wow, that is some devastating dust storm. Now again, remember the graphic of the Fertile Crescent I showed you a while ago. Imagine what could happen if God withheld the rain and the winds blew not from the west, but from the east, from across the Arabian desert. Well, it would look just like that. And then whirlwinds. That's something we are familiar with in Oklahoma. We call them tornadoes. Folks, this is a bad day. In fact, that's a really bad day. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah to tell the people was in fact coming. Now, here's the response. Notice God's long-suffering. They still have a chance. Again, God knows they're not going to repent, but they still have the opportunity if they will. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Now again, from the Jewish perspective, they're thinking of the mikvah. This was from, where was this? From Qumran, this picture. And again, notice the picture here. You come in one direction, you are totally immersed, representing a new birth or a new beginning, and you leave going out a different way. That was just part of the significance of Christian baptism to us today. By the way, we're going to baptize this week out at Tom and Donna's when we have our fellowship after church. But no doubt all of these Jews would go through the mikvah perhaps weekly if they were in the priesthood, more than that. Every woman would go through the mikvah after her menstrual cycle. There were many times throughout their lives where they would go through the ceremonial cleansing. God said, I'm not concerned about that. I want your heart washed. So again, the idea is don't just go through the motions. I want you to love me. For a voice declareth from Dan, and publish affliction from Mount Ephraim. Now, what's that mean? Beginning in Dan to the north, see that yellow line? Working all the way down to Ephraim in the south, destruction is on its way. Where was this invading army coming from? The north. Where would it hit first? Well, the tribe of Dan always fell first because it was on the northern boundary of Israel. So listen to the cry as it begins in Dan and works its way south, eventually coming to Jerusalem. Verse 16, make ye mention to all the nations, behold, publish what I've done to Jerusalem. The watchers come from a far country and give their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her. They've encircled her because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. That word watchers would be like a prison guard stand watch over his enslaved. I'm bringing these invaders in from the north. By the way, who is bringing Nebuchadnezzar in? God. Now there are some people that try to differentiate in the coming great tribulation the wrath of the first 3.5 years versus what they call God's wrath in the last 3.5 years. Let me say this, all 7 years is God's wrath. The first 3.5 years is going to be largely man's inhumanity towards man. The last 3.5 years, it's going to be natural disasters, and then at the very end, supernatural disasters, as the seas will be turned to blood. Now, that's something you don't see every day. But there will be no misunderstanding as to what's going on and why. As a matter of fact, you remember we went through the book of Revelation the last time. You see, it talks about the earth dwellers shaking their fist at God continually, even throughout all of this judgment. Hey, just because Nebuchadnezzar was the invading army doesn't mean that it wasn't God judging Israel, using Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel. Now, this word watcher, again, would be a besieger. Why are they being besieged? Notice the cities of Jerusalem, or the not just Jerusalem, but the cities of Judah, it says there in verse 16, are going to be surrounded and eventually occupied and all the people enslaved. Why? Because God's cruel? No. Because of their disobedience. Because of their rebellion against God. Thy ways and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. That's because of your wickedness. It's because of your disobedience that this is being poured out upon you. And by the way, it's piercing you to the heart. This is a grievous judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, God's got an amazing way of being able to get your attention. And if you don't believe that, I reference to reread the book of Jonah, where God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was northeast. Jonah said, I'm a patriot. I don't like the Assyrians. I want you to kill them. I'm not going. As a matter of fact, I'm going southwest. And when he got to the coast, he got on a boat and set sail, basically what we would say, to Timbuktu. He was trying to get as far away from God's will as he could because he was an adamant no. And as many times God tried to get his attention, the answer was still no. But what happened? God finally convinced him, did he not? After a 3-day trip through Whale Seminary, he had a come-to-the-light moment and wound up deciding to do it God's way. Well, that's what this was. Again, the KJV, the internal you, your inner you, the soul of a man, the inner man, my heart, my bowels. It wasn't that he was constipated. This is Jeremiah is grieving to his heart. I am pained at my heart. My heart is racing faster. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is going to be spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, your dwelling places, my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard? How long shall I hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are, that word sadish, you could substitute stupid. By the way, you'll find Jeremiah is very humorous. God doesn't pull any punches. The KJV softens a lot of them. But God just tells it like it is. He's very politically incorrect. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. Boy, they're very good at doing the bad, the wrong thing. But to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. Now Jeremiah is seeing this coming judgment. And there's great depth here, especially if you're a Jew. How many of you recognize that verse? And where else have you seen it? Genesis 1:1. Beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you about what the earth means. Typically, the word earth in the Hebrew, ha'aretz, the earth, is translated, it means the land of Israel, the promised land. It means literally the land. Most of the time in Scripture, it's referencing the land of Israel. However, it can reference, as it does in Genesis 1:1, the whole earth. God created ha'aretz. Bereshit bara Elohim ha'ashem ha'aretz. God created the heavens and the earth. But in this case, it is clearly talking about Judah, as we will see in these next verses that fill in some of the details. Jeremiah is seeing the land of Judah without form and void. Well, what does that mean? Well, without form, it's the Hebrew tohu vabohu. Without form, void is obvious. It's very, very obvious. It means empty. No people. Without form, tohu is used 20 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as vain, vanity, confusion, without form, a wilderness, not, nothing, an empty place, or a wasteland. Focus on the without form, the not, nothing, empty place, and wasteland in this particular use of the word. Jeremiah 4:23, let me read it again. And I beheld Judah, the land of Israel, Haaretz. And it was wilderness. It was nothing. It was empty. It was a wasteland. And it was void. The people were gone. Even the animals were gone. And the heavens, the heaviness of the smoke filled the air, and they had no light. Folks, this is form. This is without form. Genesis 1:1, God created all the stuff. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space. God created material, the earth. But the observation is that God hadn't done anything with it yet. And from that point on, he began to build from the material that he himself created. You see without form, and you see form. This is Hiroshima before the bomb was dropped. That's with form. This is after the bomb was dropped, without form and void. You get the idea. Jeremiah was weeping because God was showing him what was to come. This same was going to happen to Jerusalem. The same thing was going to happen to Judah. He goes on to expand. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And the hills even trembled slightly. And I beheld, and there was no man. In fact, the birds of the heavens were all fled. And I beheld even the fertile farmland. The vineyards were now nothing but a desolate wilderness. And all the cities once were walled and protected and vibrant. They're now broken down. Why? Because God showed up and he was mad about their behavior. And he poured out his judgment upon them. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet, don't worry, I will not make a full end. Folks, this is a promise that God will keep every promise he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see here, referenced later in Jeremiah 46, verse 28, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all these Gentile nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. However, I am going to spank you. I'm going to correct thee according to what you deserve. I'm not going to leave you unpunished, but I'm not going to destroy you. Why is that? Because God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And God cannot break his word. Every promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David will be kept to the minutest detail. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above shall be black. Get the idea of the fires burning in Jerusalem and the destruction and not being able to see the sun or have the light penetrate, the birds gone and the land be desolate, because as we're going to see in verse 29, everybody is going to flee the cities. Everybody's going to run to the hills. We're going to see in verse 29, verse 30. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above shall be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and I'm not going to change my mind. You've disobeyed me, and this is coming. The whole city shall flee when they hear the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen long range. And they shall go into the thickets, and they shall climb upon the rocks, and every city in Judah shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, that means conquered and pillaged, and it's going to happen, then what are you going to do? As Dan likes to say in his presentation, when he references Frederick Muhlenberg, that fancy pants New York City preacher, when the British broke into New York City and burned his church to the ground, he barely got out alive. Then what are you going to do? All right, after I brought this judgment upon you, disobedient, unfaithful Judah, then what are you going to do? By the way, you get a picture here of the church in Laodicea. Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thyself with ornaments of gold, all this jewelry. Imagine a prostitute trying to pretty herself up to attract lovers is what's being pictured here. Though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain thou shalt make thyself fair, for thy lovers, Egypt, some of these other Gentile countries, that Israel, rather than repenting and turning to God, tried to make alliances to protect herself from other Gentile countries. She said, nobody likes you. For thy lovers, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, they despise you. They all seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail. Now I want you to think here prophetically. Think of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talks about the tribulation and comparing it to birth pains and a woman's time of pregnancy. How it begins very slight, maybe some morning sickness, and then it advances to where she starts to feel things or get uncomfortable. And then, my wife's not in here, is she? Then over that last month, she blows up real good and starts swelling in places that you didn't know retained water, and then goes in. There are those early birth pains, and maybe 25, 30 minutes apart, and then they 15 minutes apart, and then 5 minutes apart, and then 10 minutes apart, and then 3 minutes apart, and then it's bingo, baby time, right? Okay, that is the illustration that God uses to describe those 7 years. It's going to begin bad, but not so bad. And it's going to progressively get worse until right there at the end where the seas have been turned to blood. I mean, think about it. How long can a person survive without water? I mean, at that point, it's got to be within days of Armageddon and the second coming. Okay? Notice this. I have heard a voice as a woman in labor, in the anguish of her heart that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. All right, Israel is going to be saying, we're doomed. God is bringing this murderous judgment upon us. But I would also remind you the reason God had done this. And one of the first and foremost things, and we're done. By the way, that's the end of chapter 31, and we're done right on time, 7:30, Mr. Lash, which is our new time frame because we're going to be up. No. Well. Objection sustained, counselor. That was a good point. But remember, you know, we talked about this in early sessions. You know, God created us. His design is for us to be in love with Him and worship Him. God created us as sexual beings. God created a husband to be joined together with his wife. Hebrews 13:4 says that relationship is actually holy. That intimacy is holy in the eyes of God. And then as a byproduct of that intimacy, on occasion, God blesses us with his heritage, children. And we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But again, I'll make this in passing a side note. You know, I've always thought it was interesting. And I believe in my understanding, I've got to confirm this. I know I've read it somewhere. And it's got to be in some of the Jewish background. But isn't it interesting that God's sign of relationship with Israel was circumcision? And thinking about what that entails. And thinking about that other than hunger, your sex drive is the strongest thing that'll motivate a person. But God created us as sexual beings, and every passage as you go through the New Testament, whenever God is referencing holiness of your temple, He is specifically addressing sexual immorality, which was rampant in the Greek-thinking Platonic Gnosticism that tried to invade the early church. So isn't it interesting that that was a sign that everything was surrendered to God? And in idol worship, as we are going to see, we're going to talk about references to the Valley of Hinnom. And you know that Jesus references Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. and likens it to hell. But in the Valley of Hinnom, they actually had erected altars to Moloch and Ashtaroth and Baal. And in the temple, or in along with idolatry, temple worship, we see reference in the first three chapters already. It references groves. What in the world is that? Well, if you actually look at the Hebrew word, it actually is referencing phallic symbols, which would be carved to stand side by side with the graven images of Baal and the other false gods. And along with idolatry was the temple worship of temple prostitutes, priests and priestesses. And what's the product of licentious sexuality? Unwanted children. And what would they do with those children? They would burn them. In fact, we'll see reference. It's called the Valley of Tophet. Toph means drums. They would drink. They would indulge in certain whatever drugs they had in their day. And they would beat the drums so loud, trying to drown out the cries of their children, because even in that stupor, it had to pierce the heart of a mother, you would think. But the sexual immorality accompanied idolatry, and then they would murder their children. Do you think God's judgment wasn't justified? When Judah says here, Lord, why have you brought these murderers down upon us? Well, perhaps it's because of your own sinful behavior that I gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call you to repentance, and you just ignored me. And now you're going through the motions with Josiah on the throne. Your heart's not really with me. You're still in idolatry. If only you had repented, but you brought this upon yourself. By the way, as we sit there and can come to a conclusion in our minds that, yes, it was justified. Recognize how many unwanted pregnancies have come as a result of our worshiping sexual immorality, and what we've done with those babies. We've burned them alive. We've cut them into pieces and pulled them out part by part and put them together on a surgical table to make sure we didn't leave any part of the baby inside the mother, because she could develop a very serious infection if that happened. The only difference is we don't have to beat drums. If we take care of the baby while it's still inside the womb, we can't hear it cry because it doesn't have breath in its lungs yet. But there's strong evidence in these sonograms that they do scream, but only God can hear them. Now, folks, let me ask you. We've killed 62 million babies. We have declared that which God has called unholy as holy, and what I mean is homosexual marriage. By the way, it hasn't stopped there. Massachusetts is now pushing on towards polygamy and polyamory. Say, what's polyamory? It's group marriage. If marriage is no longer defined by one man and one woman, then why are you to discriminate against three men and two women that happen to really love each other? Who are you to judge their love? Now we can call marriage whatever. Now let me just ask you. We all want God to bless America. I do. That's why one of the reasons we're doing the work we're doing. If the Lord doesn't come first, I want my children to be able to raise my grandchildren in peace and sanity. But think about it. Do we really deserve God's blessings? No, we don't. But I pray. That man over there prayed. We've worked together tirelessly for 15 years, and we had a great conference this weekend. Perhaps there'll be an awakening. Perhaps there'll be a remnant. You know what? God doesn't need much. You think about the numbers. Think about what happened when Gideon sounded the alarm and 32,000 responded. How many did God actually need? Well, he actually didn't need any of them, but how many did he actually use? 1%. So, what remnant of the church in America has to really be on their face in repentance, crying out in true intimacy to our Most High God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe just 1%. That's encouraging enough to try. And hopefully we will see. Well, either we'll hear the shofar and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord, or hopefully we will see a revival, third great awakening. Because I don't want to see us get what's coming to us.